say at the top of the psalm that it's described as a psalm, a song, for the dedication of, now the word, the Hebrew word here is house. It can either be the house of God or the house of David, so it's either a temple or, the, as the footnote says, the palace. So for the dedication of the house, and the song is by David. And this is what he writes. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought me up from the grave and spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. Keep your Bibles open at that. We're going to look at it now. In 1553, Bishop John Hooper was arrested for his faithfulness to the gospel. He was imprisoned in the Fleet Prison. He described it as a vile and stinking chamber with a little pad of straw and a rotten covering. He's said to have memorized Psalm 30. He said of it and a number of other psalms that their lessons on patience and consolation at he memorized it for their lessons on patience and consolation at times when the mind can take no understanding nor the heart any joy in God's promises. Those times when the mind can't get its head round, understand the promises of God, and the heart doesn't get any joy in them. He says, there's a psalm for that occasion. Have you ever felt like that? Well, here's a psalm for you. John Hooper was taken out on the 9th of February, 1553, and burnt at the stake. It was a long and slow death because they used green sticks that wouldn't burn properly. And yet here is where he found his consolation. 330 years later, James Hannington was in Kenya and taking the gospel to Uganda. On October the 21st, they reached the shores of Lake Victoria, Nyanza. A local chief, king, was fearful of the impact that the Christians were going to have on his fiefdom. And he imprisoned Hannington. He had a raging fever. There were rats and mice all over the place. And on Wednesday the 28th of October he writes, I am quite broken down and brought low, comforted by Psalm 27. Later on that day he writes, 28th Psalm has given me much comfort. On Wednesday the 29th he writes, I can hear no news, but was upheld by Psalm 30, which came with great power. A hyena howled near me last night, smelling a sick man, but I hope that it's not to have me yet. It was his last entry that day. He was taken out and speared to death, age 38. Upheld by Psalm 30. Two men, 300 years apart, 3,000 years after the psalm was written. It's a psalm with a track record of sustaining God's people. facing the realities of living in a broken world. It's written by David, the second king of Israel. It's written at the dedication of the house, whether it's God's house or his house, we're not entirely sure. Given that he didn't build the temple, that his son built it, it's more possible that it's his home. That doesn't really help much. Was it when it was built? Or was it later in life? He had to flee his home when his son Absalom took the throne. And his son Absalom defiled David's wives in public view. And was it then that David returned home, dedicated his house, praised God that his enemies hadn't triumphed over him? Was it another occasion when David had taken great pride? You'll see there's a sense of security in this psalm in the wrong place. Was it the time when David counted the troops and based his sense of security on the strength of his army, and God struck them with a plague and there was great sickness? Sickness seems to be hinted at in the psalm. We're not sure. But what we do see is that there are many incidents in David's life that this could fit with. When he was in the pit, enemies gloated, and he was lifted out of the depths. And what we see in that is that sorrow comes to God's people. We're not exempt. We're not immune. It's part and parcel of living in a broken world. So how do we live? And over the course of this series so far, we've seen that some of the brokenness that we have to face is brokenness that's in the world around us. There's injustice. And how do we live with that? We saw that in Psalm 37. There's the rebellion against God. How do we live with that? We saw that in Psalm 2. There's a brokenness that's internal, but it's not caused by sin. We saw in Psalm 42 and 43 just a discouragement and a lowness where God seemed far away. But we come today to a brokenness that's caused not by some great open sin, but a brokenness that is caused by sin nonetheless. And as we come to look at this psalm, it's like a sandwich. The first few verses and the last couple of verses are like the bread. They're praise. And then in the middle of the sandwich, we've got the meat, a great statement of truth. But you know how it is with a sandwich. It's not just enough to have bread and meat. You need a little bit of relish that brings out the flavour of the meat, that complements it. And often it's the sharpness of the relish that adds to it and that brings out the wondrous texture and taste of the meat. So it is with this psalm. There's a sting in the middle, an admission of a problem and of a fault. And that's what we want to look at first. And the first thing that we notice is, don't get your security from anything but God. Don't get your security from anything but God. In verses 6 to 10, see, David's excited about something. He's found out a truth. But what has led him to find out that truth is this problem. Before we even get to 6 to 10, the psalm's permeated with a sense of rescue from trouble. But in verses 6 to 10, we see the cause of it. It's self-inflicted. Not open sin, but something more subtle and dangerous. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Secure, this word secure could be translated prosperity or ease or things going well. And things were going well. I said, I will never be shaken. And things going well breeds a self-confidence. One writer says, easy circumstances breed careless Christianity. And you can hear it when I felt, I said, I will never be shaken. Then verse 7, there's a realization. All that he had came from God's favour. He says, yes, when I was unmoved like a mountain, actually you made me like that. And then, what happened next? God took it away. Verse 7, O Lord, when you favoured me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. His confidence was shattered. The imagery there almost is of the sun turning away from a flower, and the flower just beginning to wilt and droop. So easy for when things are going well, for us to think that they're going well because of us. Pride and forgetfulness conspire to hide the true source of things going well. Have you found that? Here's often how it works in my life. Perhaps maybe in yours. Your relationship with God is fine. Life's going well. And then you start to get busy. And you miss your Bible reading and your time of prayer for a day or two. But because God is a good God, He doesn't drop us instantly. Then there's the next day and the day after that. And you never actually think, well, you know, I don't need God. But your confidence and your trust in your own abilities starts to grow. And think, I can cope with this. I'm managing fine. Look at how much I've grown. And at this point, God knows that we're in a very dangerous situation. He knows what we don't know. And He's not prepared to let it continue. And He steps back. He hides His face from us. And we begin to see how weak and flawed we are. Except not immediately. It usually works out that one or two things go wrong. And what happens? Well, we can become either ratty. You know, you start snapping at people. And why is that? It's because you thought that you could cope. And now you're finding you can't cope. And your pride's taking a bit of a blow. And we react with a little bit of anger. Of course, we don't actually recognize all that. But that's what's happening. Or perhaps it's not that we get contentious. Perhaps it's that we tend to despair. Because we thought, I thought I was on top of this. I thought I had grown, and now here I am, right back at the start, and I haven't made any progress at all. And it's because God is a good Father that He brings this correction. Because we can only live right when our confidence is in Him, and when He is the source of all our strength and hope. Jesus said in John 15:5, without Me, you can do nothing. And self-confidence brings chastisement. One writer says, it is necessary to be shaken to drive away the delusions which stifle our faith. Isn't that good? The delusions which stifle our faith, that we're greater than we are, that we're stronger than we are. We never actually quite think it in those terms, but that's the net effect of what we do. And such confidence can make sorrow worse. When we have our confidence anchored and our hope rooted in something, and when that thing is either taken away or dislodged or crumbles around us, and if our hope is anchored in that, it makes our sorrow much worse. You could see it, somebody who has set all their hope, all their joy is found in their wife. And then their wife passes away. And they are not simply upset and grieving, but they are distraught and broken. And there is no possibility for joy in their life. And it's not just a sadness that has helped over time, but it becomes a fury at God. At God taking something away. Or you could see that in other places where there's an anger and a bitterness and a resentment that develops because God has taken something or He didn't give it to us and our hope was placed in that. And that's at one end of the scale. That's where, when our confidence is placed as the thing, that's where it can end up. But let me ask you, where is your security and your confidence for facing tomorrow found? Is it in your abilities? Is it in your self-belief? Is it in your bank balance? Is it in your experience? Is it in your relationships? Or, to put it another way, what thing that if you had it would give you more confidence to face tomorrow? Where does your security lie? When I felt secure, the psalmist said. There's a warning to us when all is going well. See, the more God deals bountifully with us, the more careful we have to be. Because there's more things to take our attention away from God and for us to put our confidence and security somewhere else. Let me make a slightly wider application. Sometimes God brings trouble to us, not always as a rebuke, as is the case here, but to bring us closer. Because what we need most is to stay close to God so that our confidence is always in Him. So what do we do? What do we do when we find that our confidence has been placed somewhere else? Well, we can go one of two directions. We can either go away from God or we can go to God. And David sets the example here. He turns to God. He says, "To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy." And he confesses. What he does here, he unpicks the tendrils of his heart that are wrapped around this other thing. And he unpicks them and he wraps them around God. He says, "I confess, I was wrong." He tells God about it. He spells it out to God. And then he pleads on the basis of God's glory and God's grace. It's interesting what David says in verse 9. He says, I want to be able to praise you. Who's going to praise you? Am I going to be able to praise you if I'm dead? This isn't bargaining with God, like, "Well, God, I'll write a few psalms if you get me out of this." David's track record was one of serving God. David's track record has been one of pleasing God. And praising God, rather. Something that we've seen him doing over and over again. And he wants to be restored so that he can serve God. Not so that things can be nice again, but so that he can serve God. To do what he had been doing. And then he pleads not simply on the basis of God's glory, but on the basis of God's grace. And here's the beautiful thing, that God does so much for us, and we slope off deluded by our own brilliance, and we get ourselves into a mess. And still God allows us to come back. Isn't it magnificent, His grace? So there's the first thing that we see. Don't get your security from anything but God. Then the second thing that's in this psalm, the meat, as it were, in the sandwich, this truth that David has discovered, that he wants you to know whether your security has been placed somewhere else and now you're coming back to God, or whether God has been dealing with you and through difficulty and trouble just to bring you close. Here is the second truth that David wants us to grasp. For the Christian, there is always a sunrise. For the Christian, there's always a sunrise. Verse 4 and 5, "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." David's come through the great difficulty, and there's something he wants you to know. And it's to do with the difficulties and the sorrows of life. And it's to do with the proportions of the difficulties. It's to do with the conversion or the transformation of the difficulties. And it's to do with the certainty that you can have about the difficulties. Do you notice the proportion of sorrow here? Psalm's full of contrasts. Look at verse 5. Anger and favor. Moment and lifetime. How can you... There's not a ratio that you can put on those. Moment and lifetime. Weeping and rejoicing. Something that comes at night and is there for the night. And then something that comes in the morning. But there's no going. Contrast between something that's limited and something that's unlimited. Do you see the proportions of hardship that are being outlined for us here? The proportion to sorrow. Sorrow is transient and fleeting. Joy lasts. Joy is an open-ended sentence. Why does he write a song about this? He writes a song about this because David knows that sorrow can actually last a long time. But he wants us to know that in God's scale, the proportions are vastly different. He also wants us to know this because we're very good at switching the proportions in our minds. We take our memories and we rake over the past, and we rake the past into the present, and then we spread it over the future. One writer says, in a delightful imagery, he says, we beat the metal thin, making it cover an enormous space. And we're apt to do that. We're far better at remembering the wet days than the dry days. We're better at remembering criticism and not compliments. We've better memories for hurt, not happiness. And God says to his people that the proportions are different. And we need to guard against magnifying or prolonging grief by dwelling on it. And what we need to dwell on is who God is and what God has done, so that we don't hammer our griefs thin. But what about the person who perpetually suffers? What about the person who has a degenerative illness? Are the proportions this way for them? We need to realize God's time scale. Harry Ironside tells a story about his father who was suffering at the end of his days. He says, a friend visited and he said, John, you're suffering terribly, aren't you? And Ironside's father replied, I am suffering more than I thought it was possible for anyone to suffer and still live. But, he added, one sight of his blessed face will make up for it all. Sometimes the darkness and the suffering may not lift in this life. But what this is saying and what David is saying to us is, for the believer, there is always a sunrise that will relegate the darkness to the lost minds of forgetfulness. We need to remember this. We need to remember so we'll wait patiently for the morning, because there always is one for the Christian. And we're to live by faith and not sight. When we can't see how it's going to get better, when we can't see in the rays of the sun coming, we're called to live by faith and not sight. It may be here that the morning comes, but if it doesn't come here, it will come in eternity. And there we will see something, perhaps here, but certainly there. David says we will see something. And what we will see is this. We will see the transformation of sorrow. The conversion of sorrow. Verse 5 presents a picture. Weeping. It says, and then literally, it may come to lodge. May come to lodge for a night. Here's a picture of an overnight guest. And the sentence goes on. It says, weeping may come to lodge for a night, a shout of joy in the morning. The word comes isn't repeated in the Hebrew, and it seems as if the imagery is that of the transformation of sorrow into joy. As if somebody has visited your home in rags and in sort of filthy garments at night, and you've let them in, and it's ruined your evening and ruined, you haven't been at ease all night. You know, what are they doing? Are they roguing all around them? It's been uncomfortable and difficult. You come down in the morning and there the same person sits. They've cast aside the rags and there they sit in robes of splendor in your kitchen, bathed in the sunlight, and you realize you had nothing to fear and everything is going to be different. And what it's saying here is sorrow will be turned into joy. Look at verse 11, it makes it clear. You turned my wailing into dancing. And for the Christian, something staggering is being said to us here. Sorrow is joy in disguise. For the Christian, there is no unplanned hurt. All comes to us through the hand of our loving Father. Remember even Job, so plagued by Satan, and yet Satan had to go and say, can I do this? And God did it. God allowed him to do it, rather, for Job's good, for the refining of his faith. And he does it for our good. And the time, David is saying, is coming when the Christian will see that all the sad things, all the hurts and all the difficulties have had a beautiful purpose, when the sad things will become untrue And we'll be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted. The time is coming, David says, for the Christian when we will see all the raggedy sorrows. And the dawn will come and we will see them dressed in their fine splendor. And sorrow will unravel and you will see God's great purpose. And sometimes that happens in this life. You see the purpose of hurt and difficulty, and you see how you grew through it, and you see how it strengthened you, how it brought you back close to God. But it doesn't always happen in this life. But it always happens. Happen in the next. Perhaps you trust God throughout life and you get little or no explanation and you keep on trusting. And when the morning comes and you've carried your load to the end, then you will hear the well done, good and faithful. What does that mean? Good and perpetually trusting amidst all the difficulties. Good and faithful servant. Here's your reward. You've brought glory to God by showing that following God outweighs everything in this life. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles, now Paul knows what health problems are. Paul knows what it is to be near death, to have people hound him for his life, to be shipwrecked, to be whipped. He calls them light and momentary, not because they're insignificant, but because of what he says next. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The transformation of our sorrows. Alexander McLaren says, every raindrop will be turned into a flashing rainbow when it's smitten by the light. And every sorrow rightly borne will be represented by a special and particular joy. You've turned my weeping into dancing. The things that caused me to weep into the things that have caused me to rejoice. Sounds too good to be true. How do we know it's true? Here's the certainty. Why is there always a sunrise for God's people? Why is there always a morning? Why is there a dawn? Why is there hope? The reason is that at the cross, Jesus stepped into our darkness. Literally and also symbolically. The darkness at the cross for those 3 hours was a picture of the wrath of God, the unending wrath of God. And he took that unending wrath, that darkness that for us was unending, but yet for him, all of the darkness was compressed into 3 short hours. And how dark it must have been. So dark that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he took the darkness so that he could bring people into the dawn of a new day. He took what we deserved. He took the darkness of judgment so that we could be brought into the sunshine of delight. And it's he who speaks to us here in verse 5. Yes, it's David, but ultimately the singer of the Psalms is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to us assuringly, he says, look, folks, my brothers, my sisters, his anger lasts only a moment. He says, I know. I've borne it for you. I have borne it and it is finished. And so what you experience now is not the judge's displeasure and punishment. That's gone. All that's left is the momentary displeasure of a father at his child when he sees the child doing something hurtful. That's what's left for the Christian. His anger lasts a moment. His favor, a lifetime. Jesus is saying that to us because he knows, because he's purchased that favor for us. He purchased it by going down into the depths. He purchased it, think of those opening verses, by being the one that the enemies gloated over. He purchased it by being the one who went down into the grave, down into the pit. He purchased it for us. And that's why we can be certain. That's why we can sing verses 11 and 12. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth. You clothed me with joy. That my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto you forever. And so for the Christian, the darkest hour is always followed by a new dawn. But you can see for the person who's not yet a Christian, the darkest hour is always forever. This moment now is their favor. It only lasts a moment. This is all the joy that they get. It's only here for a night. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus has come to make all sadness come untrue. And our response is to turn to Him, to refute this confidence in ourselves and to cling to Him for mercy. And we'll find every sorrow turned into dancing. And the pledge that that is true, one of the pledges of that is true, is here today in the Lord's Supper. Here we see that the greatest sorrow brings the greatest joy. And here we see that sorrow for a time brings joy for eternity. And isn't that what our Savior said to His disciples? On the night He was betrayed, when He had given thanks, He took the bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul adds to the end of those words, he says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Coming to bring in the new day. Coming to make all the sadness come untrue. Coming to take this broken world and to restore it to perfection. Coming to take His people and to make them whole again. This is the guarantee. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We're going to come to the Lord's table now to take part in this visual reminder and guarantee of these things that we've been looking at. Coming to remind ourselves where we get our security from. And coming to remind ourselves that for the Christian there's always a sunrise. I will exalt you, O Lord. For you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. How do we respond? How do we leave the Lord's table? How do we live in this broken world? Brings us to our final point. We need to delight in God's salvation. Let us delight in God's salvation. David starts and finishes his song with overwhelming joy. And it's essential for living in a broken world. It does two things for us. It focuses us on reasons to be joyous. And it strengthens our confidence in God. In other words, it reminds us that there's always a sunrise. And it reminds us where our security lies. And David challenges us, as one writer puts it, to lovingly brood over our deliverance. That's what he does here. David lovingly broods over his deliverance. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. And this is what we need to do, to lovingly brood over our deliverance. And how can you do that? Let me give you three things. Use David's words. Fill in your own circumstances into David's words, but take them and use them as a springboard for your prayer. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. What depths are you in? Use David's words. The second way that we can take this and use it is to recognize the contrasts and to use them to deepen our praise and wonder. Do you see what David does? He says, I will lift you up because you lifted me up. I was in the depths and the exalted one, you reached down into the depths and you lifted me. And that the song is full of this, looking at the contrasts. And here's a way where we can magnify our thanksgiving. You realize that you're a failure. Well, stay there for a moment. And then pull the pendulum back to the other extreme and say, well, hold on a minute. God is pure, but he loves me, the failure. And then realize that you're actually worse than you'd thought. And that allows you to realize that God is more loving and more gracious than you'd understood. And you can keep doing that as you see more of God's holiness. You'll marvel at his mercy. As you see more of your sinfulness, you'll marvel at God's kindness and love. Take the contrast and catch the marvel of David at the contrasts between the greatness of God and the insignificance of David. And then marvel at what it cost Jesus to take your sackcloth and clothe you with joy. And as we do that, we'll delight in God's salvation. We'll know that our security is founded in the Lord Jesus Christ and found in nothing else, so that whenever all else is taken away, yet we have God who will never leave us nor forsake us. And not only that, as we marvel at Jesus, we will know that there's always a hope. There's always a sunrise. That's how we live in a broken world, filled with thankfulness that we've got a Saviour who has purchased a brand new day that will last forever, free from any pain and free from all sorrow. Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great Saviour. We pray that with David we would thrill and delight in him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to marvel at our rescue, at your rescue of us, that we would see you hauling us up out of the depths, like hauling a bucket up out of the well. Father, we pray that you would help us to see how you have silenced the gloating of Satan, at how he has defaced our lives. You have silenced them. You have not allowed our enemies to gloat. And you have rescued us. And you have taken his vandalism. And you have transformed it and are transforming it into a work of art. And we look forward to the brand new day when the curtains will be pulled back and all of your works of art will be on display. And we will be thrilled not only at ourselves, but at what you've done in the lives of those whom we know and love. Father, we pray that you would give us this delight to live now with an eye on eternity. And Father, help us to live now with an eye on the cross so that we can see that our confidence must lie only in Jesus and nowhere else, for without him we can do nothing. Father, we pray you would bless us, guard us, protect us as we leave your table. Strengthen us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.